Well, as you know, Thursday night speaks for itself. And any question you want to ask about the Bible, you've had all week long to digest what we talked about Sunday or what you're studying in your own personal time. And so here we are, here we go. Who wants to get us kicked off and rolling tonight? Now obvious that you could not wait to get here tonight. Huh? He's got you something back there. Oh. All right, should we pray again and start? Or anybody? Yeah, David? Genesis chapter 1, verse 5.
It says, and God called the light day, and darkness he called night.
Mm-hmm.
It said that wasn't referring to night and day.
Right.
It was referring to something else.
Uh-huh.
I don't think we ever went into that.
Probably not. I have taught it at certain times. It doesn't make any difference if I did or not. We can go talk about it again. His question is in chapter 1, verse 5, and it says, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Now, most of the commentators on Genesis, as you start to read it and they start to come through, they will obviously talk about this being the day and the night. As we know it. And of course, the problem with that is the sun's not created to the fourth day over here. So in verse 5, when it says, God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and evening, morning were the first day, to make that light and day as we know it, it can't be, because light and day as we know it is based on the sun being up, being during the day, and the sun going down at night. But the sun isn't created for three more days. So it can't be sun, day and night as we know it. And of course, if you notice, God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. And he capitalizes day and he capitalizes night. That's your first clue. And when you come through the book of Genesis, and I said this last week, when you come through the book of Genesis, you don't go very many chapters before you find out that the book of Genesis really begins to define every doctrine for you in the Bible. I don't know of anything that isn't defined by the time you get to the end of the book of Genesis. Most of it's defined by the time you get to Genesis chapter 15. And one of the way that God does things and defines things is by drawing your attention to it. In this case, he capitalizes it. Because the real issue all through the Bible, all through the Bible is light versus darkness. That's the issue all the way through the Word of God. And that's the only issue, and the whole Bible is built around, though the Bible may have a theme, and the Bible may have, sub-themes, the whole concept of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is simply light versus darkness. And so when he calls the light day and he calls the darkness night, they represent two things. In particular, this is why you find Christ called the day star. And this is why the sun, as we know it, is a type of God. We know from Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, that the, as he says, the invisible things of him from the creation are clearly seen and understood by the things that God made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So we see that the sun is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course darkness is always associated with the devil. And come over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and I'll show it to you. And this is basically one of the great studies of the Bible, and it's a study everybody ought to go through at some time in their life, because, as I said, it is the whole concept of the Bible. And when you come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, boy, you're right in the middle of it again. And you start to see these things. Because he says in 5:1, find it, David? I can't ever find Thessalonians either. I look for, I get all those. I finally remembered them. They all the T's are together. Got it now? Good. Okay. 5:1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as the thief in the night. Now see there? There's the word day. It's connected with the Lord. Day of the Lord. So cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Now here it comes. Ye are all children of the light and children of the day. See that? We are not of the night nor the darkness. See that? Showing you in that particular passage that children of light and children of the day represent God, saved people. Children of the night or the darkness represent unsaved people. And the reason for that is because light and darkness back here in Genesis chapter 1 verse 5 represent God and the devil. And what he's talking about in Genesis chapter 1 is God dividing it out and starting over as far as refashioning everything that had been destroyed from the whatever took place when Satan was kicked out of heaven. And now he says, let there be light. And the Bible says, and there was light. And notice he doesn't create the light. He doesn't make the light. The light's already there. When you come over to verse 14, verse 16, it says, and God made two great lights. See, when it comes to the sun and the moon, he makes those. He didn't make the light in chapter 1, verse 3. The light was already there. All he did was let the light appear. And that light is the glory of Jesus Christ or the glory of God. And you're going to find that Genesis chapter 1, verse 5 basically is talking about two glories. One of them is God's glory, which is light. The other one is the devil's glory, which is darkness. And that's what the Bible talks about, that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So when you come down in here, you'll find that I got another one here for you. Come over to Book of Jude. Let's look at that one. That's right before the Book of Revelation. Now, in the book of Jude, it's talking about the devil and his crowd here up here in verse 12. And it says, in fact, if you came down here before, it's talking about the angels which left their first estate in verse 6, talking about the fallen angels which show up in Genesis chapter 6. So the whole thing of Jude has to do with what's going on in Genesis. And this is what he says in verse 12. These are spots in your feast of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds, they are without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out of their own shame. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now that's talking about the fallen angels there. And the Bible talks about that reserved for them is the blackness of darkness forever. And anytime you find darkness in the Bible, anytime you find that it's dealing with night, the doctrinal connotation will always be connected either with the church age or with the, in many cases, with Satan himself. And you see it again. In fact, come over to John chapter 1 now. John chapter 1 is the Gospel of John, starts out where Genesis starts out. And you see, basically, it really helps explain it for you. All right, the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John chapter 1. In the beginning, just like Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. We're covering creation in Genesis chapter 1 down through here. In Him was life, here comes, and the life, was the what? Light of men. And there's the light in Genesis chapter 1. And the light, just a wild, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And it's just a wild stroke of coincidence. It's one's in Genesis 1:5, and the other one, John chapter 1, verse 5, where it talks about the light and the darkness. But Gospel of John, in the first chapter here, in the first five verses, is talking about, you see verse 6, there's a paragraph mark in 6. Changes the subject. Then it goes, there was a man sent from God. But verses 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 match up to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. They're the same. And it defines what the light is. The light was the life. Well, if it's the life, then it's got to be the Holy Spirit of God. And the darkness is the devil. So they're capitalized back in Genesis 1, 5 because they're personified. They're a personality. And that's why it says here, the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Well, for somebody to be able to comprehend or not comprehend something has to be alive. When the sun comes up in the morning, my car doesn't comprehend it one way or the other. It doesn't shut its headlights off, it at least turn them on in the darkness. You got to do that. It's an inanimate object. But for something to comprehend, light versus darkness has to be something that's alive. And of course, we're talking about the two glories. We're talking about the whole concept of the Bible. Light versus darkness. Light versus darkness. And that's what you find in Genesis chapter 1, verse 5. God called the light day, capitalized. And darkness He called night, capitalized. The evening and morning were the first day. So you're talking about two people's glory there. One of them the devil, and the other one's God. And that's what you're dealing with. Does that help you? Does that explain it good enough for you? Once you lay it out, it's pretty easy to see. And then what you'll start finding, David, when you start coming through the Bible, you'll start finding places where it talks about God being light. God being light when it talks about His countenance being white as the sun. The devil is always associated with darkness. Darkness is always associated with evil. And it just pretty much takes its way all the way through the Bible. And It's an incredible study, but it's one that most people miss because they don't see the Bible laid out the way that it really God intended it to be laid out, so therefore they never really grasp that great truth. But that's basically, before you go five verses in the Bible, you got what the issue is going to be from Genesis to Revelation, and that is light versus darkness. It starts there and never stops till you get to Revelation chapter 20, 21, and out into eternity. But that's what you're dealing with. That's a very good question. That help you? You got it? Good deal. Good deal. Anybody else want to add anything about that or ask anything about that? Light versus darkness. I could illustrate it by turning the lights out and then turning them back on, show you that there's a difference. That'll help you. All right, next question. Good. Anybody? Yeah, Kristen. Psalms 110. Psalms 110, verses where it says, verse 6 and 7, He shall judge among the heathen, He shall fill the places with dead bodies, He shall wound the heads over many countries, He shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall He lift up the head. And what's your question? All right. Her question is, this will be a good window. This will be a good window how to learn how to pick up a context here. This is a good psalm for that. Her question is, what's he talking about in verse 6 and 7? Okay. Now, when you get into the Psalms, here's what you want to do. You always want to judge the whole. Now, when it gets to be a really long psalm, you got to God watch because it might change. But in the short psalms, like 108, 109, 110, 111, it always follows a pretty same pattern. If you'll read the first verse, maybe the first two verses, it'll lay out for you the context of everything else, and you'll start with knowing what the context is, and then you can work it down from there. Now, then that's what we're going to do. So, say I'm reading this here, and I'm coming through Psalms 10, and I read Psalms 10:1. And if I get a verse, rule of thumb, when I get a verse that I don't understand what it is, I'll always go back to the verse of the first verse of the chapter, because in 90% of the times, the first verse of the chapter will give you the context, especially in the book of Psalms. So, first thing I would do is go up to Psalms 110. And it says in verse 1, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Then what we're dealing with here is the second coming of Christ. Because it says, The Lord said unto my Lord, that's God the Father speaking to Christ. Look how it's spelled. The Lord, uppercase letters, L-O-R-D, whenever you find that, it'll always be God the Father. Said unto my Lord, capital L, and then small O-R-D will always be Christ. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So, verse 1 is talking about the church age going into the millennium. Because right now during the church age, Christ is sitting at the right hand of God the Father until Christ's enemies become His earthly footstool. And that's going to take place at the second coming of Christ going into the millennium. So we know then what we're dealing with here is going to be the millennial reign of Christ. Because verse 2 says, The people shall future tense. The people, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. That's the millennium. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, second coming of Christ, in the beauties of holiness, Jerusalem. From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Okay? So that's definitely putting it into the millennium, because that's where that goes in the book of Hebrews. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through the king in the day of his wrath. That definitely documents it as the second coming of Christ. Here we go. Verse 6. He shall judge among the heathen. He's going to do that in the millennium. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. That's the battle of Armageddon. He shall wound the heads over many countries. That's the judgment of the nations when he comes back. Now, verse 7 gets a little kinky, but stays within the context. I wouldn't expect the average person to pick up verse 7 unless you really had a good handle on the Bible. Let's stop there. What do you think verse 7 is? What do you think verse 7 is? Anybody got, what do you got a guess of it? What would you think it is? Just look at it for a minute. We've already talked about, look what we've talked about here. We've talked about, we know that he's talking about during the church age, God's going to sit at the right hand and make the enemies thy footstool. And then we already know in verse 2 that he's talking about the millennium coming down through here. But then he goes back and he starts talking about the second coming of Christ. And so he comes down here and he talks in verse 6 that he's going to judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. We know that that's second coming. He shall wound the heads over many countries. And then it says in verse 7, he shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. And of course, when it talks about he shall drink in the brook of the way, the brook that he's talking about there is the brook that Joshua crosses on the way to crosses the land. It's the brook that Christ crosses on the way to the cross in John 18:1, and that's the brook of Kidron. And this is on the way of the second coming of Christ, and the verse is saying there he's going to stop and take a drink out of that brook. By the way, this is where you want, and this is, remember I told you a couple of weeks ago, and I'm going to drive this point home for the rest of our lives together. Remember I told you how that the greatest attribute of God was his consistency? Now here's what you got. This is the brook Kidron that Christ crosses over on the way to the Calvary. This is the brook that David crosses over back in the Old Testament. This is the brook that Christ is going to cross over or stop and drink out of in the second coming of Christ. And it's the same brook that David goes down and gets the five smooth stones out of as a type of Christ when he's going to kill Goliath, a type of the Antichrist, in a picture of the second coming of Christ. See how that thing works? That thing will just beat you to death with consistency. If there's one thing that if you can just get it in your brain that will teach you the Bible or more about the Bible than anything else, it's the consistency of Scripture. That brook of Kidron is a place where David crosses over in the Old Testament. It's a place where Christ crossed over on the way to the cross. It's a place where he's going to cross over at the second coming. And it's a place where David went down and picked up, as a kid, went down and picked up the stones that he was going to kill Goliath with. And that whole story is a picture of what we're reading here, the second coming of Christ and the destruction of the Antichrist. And that thing will just, a book will just wear you out with that. But that's how you learn it. That is the number one thing why men of high degree cannot get anything out of the Bible. And it's because they don't understand, not they don't understand, they don't accept the consistency of how the Scripture lays it out. And let me just look at a verse here I got here, see if it'll... All right, come over to, I'm going to give you a verse that goes along with it. Jeremiah chapter 31. This is a good one. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 40. You can put this verse right down here on a cross-reference with it, because this is a cross-reference. And the whole valley of the dead bodies, and of the ashes, and all the fields under the brook of Kidron, under the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be holy unto the Lord. It shall not be plucked up nor thrown down any more forever. And the context there is second coming Christ and the millennium. Same spot, same dead bodies, same brook. So you got a passage there in Psalms 110 that starts out talking about how that during the church age, the Lord's sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and then from that point on, he goes into the second coming of Christ, judges the nations, the millennium, and then the Battle of Armageddon down there, and the crosses over the brook, and then his enemies are made his footstool. That's Isaiah 66:1. In fact, I think it's six times in the Bible that it makes a reference to that concept. But anyway, that's what you're dealing with. That help you? It's good. Good question. And that's a you know, take the time, we'll look at that, and how that's how you figure out the Psalms. You go back, always go to the first verse. And the first verse, in almost every case, will denote for you what you're dealing with. It'll put you in the ballpark, and then all you got to do is find first, second, and third base, and then you're home. But that's what you got to do with it. You like my little football, baseball analogy? Is that kind of keeping with my... Oh, okay, well, that's fine. I'm a funny guy. But now that my feelings are hurt, who's got the next question? Yeah, thank you. Thank you. Don't try to, don't obliviate with me. Yeah, Nikki. And threw it away? Luke 13. Well, Johnny's got his work cut out for him. He got both volumes of Psalms, right? Okay. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Don't I feel like them?
That's all right. He already got his present.
Yeah.
I already gave him his present.
Okay. All right. Moving right along here. If it's a little hard to understand me, it's because I'm moving my foot over to the other side of my mouth so I could talk about it. All right, Luke chapter 13, verse 11, was it? I'm so rattled now, I don't know where I'm at. I think I got the reverse revision here. Yeah, a foul. You're out. I understand the feeling. And I just took all three of them with one swipe. Merry Christmas. I'm sorry, Johnny. I feel like an idiot. I do. Okay, everybody else, while we're at it, tell everybody else what you got for Christmas so we get out of the way here. I don't want to make any more mistakes. Oh, boy. Okay. It started 18. Then said he, unto what is the kingdom of God like, and whereunto I shall resemble it? And it is like a grain of mustard seed, which the man took and cast into his garden, and it grew and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. And again he said, whereof I liken the kingdom of God, which is leaven, and it goes down and talks about this. All right, what is your question? And you know what? Forget that one. Come over to Matthew. It's a little easier to read in Matthew 13.
Matthew 13.
Yeah. It's the same over here. All right, here it's Matthew 13:31, and it says, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Is that what you're talking about? All right, what's your question? Okay, well, remember what you're dealing with here is, the parables because of Israel's rejection. And what he's saying here in verse 31, in fact, there's seven parables in this chapter. And what he's saying here is that he's talking about the kingdom of heaven being likened to a grain of mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field. Now, we know that the mustard seed is defined for us in Matthew chapter 17, verse 20, as faith. And what we've got here is a picture of what takes place during the church age where the church develops that ungodly line or the satanic line that comes out of Alexandria. And what it happens is that mustard seed starts out real small and it develops to the place where it grows into a large tree, which is the Roman Catholic Church. And then the birds here are the demons or the fowls which lodge in her burrows. Now, if you really want the lowdown on this, here's what you got. You got seven parables here. These seven parables match the seven periods of church history found in the book of Revelation. And everything corresponds right along with it. I'm going to walk you through it and show you. In chapter 13, verses 3 and 4, you have the parable of the sower. That's the church at Ephesus. They were fully purposed. That's what Ephesus means. Huh? 3 and 4. In chapter 13, verse 24, you have the parable of the tares of the wheat and the wheat. And we know from church history this is Smyrna. And in Smyrna is where we start to see the first deviation after the book of Ephesus where it says they left their first love. We see the line beginning to develop in the Smyrna. Then the third one is 1331, which is the grain of mustard seed. And that church period is Pergamos. Oh, and what happens in Pergamos? Start of the Roman Catholic Church. There's the mustard seed being planted and starting to grow into the great herb that it is. This mustard seed grows into a great, it says, the greatest among herbs. So the first pope was Herb the First. Pardon me? I'm sorry. I'm talking too slow. I'm still rattled over the... I feel like that verse in the Old Testament where he said, saddle me the ass. So he saddled him the ass. Go ahead. Smyrna? What verses were they? They were 13:24 was the parable of the tares and the wheat.
No, I know, but the verse that defines the mustard seed.
I didn't give a verse. Oh, faith, you mean?
Yeah.
Oh, that's Matthew 17:20. All right. Now look at this one. The grain of mustard seed is the Pergamos one. That means that these parables not only line up, but they line up doctrinally with the book of Revelation. Because you got the grain of the mustard seed, and that's where this seed gets planted and sowed in the field. The field is the world. And it grows up to be the greatest among herbs and becometh a tree. And that is the Roman Catholic Church, and that's exactly what happens in the Pergamos church period. The Pergamos means much marriage. It's the time that pagan Rome became religious Rome. Go ahead. Real loud, Oak. I can't hear you over the furnace. Oh, it's you. The mustard seed represents faith. I thought it was rice.
Rice.
Really?
Yeah.
Boy, I don't know. I don't have a clue.
Well, it's kind of worn off now.
Maybe they did that in case you ever got to a ball game and got a hot dog and there was no mustard left. Just a thought. I don't have a clue. I never heard that you threw mustard. Did you ever hear that?
No, you don't throw it. It's just, I thought it was a symbol because she had it in her wedding.
Must be one of them Lutheran things. I don't know. I never heard of that. Yeah, why don't you ask your mother? I'd like to know what she said because she'd obviously know. I'm sure it has something to go along with something that it. I'd like to know what that is. Got a cell phone? Give her a call. Yeah, go ahead. Well, now that's a different thing. I've seen those. Well, that is something that it's a religious deal. That's something like wearing a cross. And what they do is it's a religious thing that when I was growing up as a kid, they would like give them away to all the ladies that came to church or on a special Sunday, and it represented that parable. That faith is like a grain of mustard seed. So you'd look down at it, and it was kind of like a little Christian thing. But I don't know about the on the ring. Now, I never heard that.
And
it's a real mustard seed glued to her ring? Oh, they engraved a mustard seed on it. Obviously, it has something to do with the marriage being Christian, I'm sure, but I'd like for her to know what it is. I mean, I would like to see if she remembers. That's an interesting thing, though. But you got things like that. But yeah, the little necklaces, yeah, I've seen those too, but those are like the little Christian junk store stuff sells those. They're like scapulas, you know. If you have one on the time of your death, you have a 75% chance of going to heaven. Well, I bought two of them, got 150% shot. I'm good. I did. I told a nun that one time. They were selling scapulars down someplace where I was at in Central South America, kind of place. They were selling them along the street. And I said, what are these? She says, oh, these are scapulars. And I said, what do they do? She said, well, if you have one on the time of death, you have a 75% chance of going to heaven. I said, give me two. I'm now 150% chance of going. They're only 3 pesos. 20 cents, man. Well worth the money. All right, the next one. 1344. Oh, okay. 1333. This is leaven. This is the leaven, parable about the leaven. This is Thyatira. Remember now, once the Roman Catholic Church begins to grow in Pergamus church period is when she develops all the doctrines, which is leaven is false doctrine. So it fits right on the target. Leaven will always be false doctrine in the Bible. Matthew 16, 6 through 12, Galatians 5, 9, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. That's leaven is false doctrine, yes. Yes, ma'am. Matthew 16, 6 through 12, Galatians 5, 9, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. Pardon me? 5:9. Huh? What's honey? And please, don't ever not ask me over and over again if you don't get it. I have the patience of Job when it comes to people wanting to learn and asking verses, so it's okay. What did you want, Rebecca? 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. All right, the next one is 1344, and this is the treasures hid in a field. And this would be the Sardis. The Sardis church period with the treasures hid in the field would be the first English translations of Wycliffe, Tyndale, and those boys. And that is the Word of God hid in this world coming out. And I think the or Tyndale, one of those guys, is called the Morning Star of the Reformation. And they're all the first English translations that come out during that time. Then the next one, 1345, a merchant seeking goodly pearls, going on his journey. That's Philadelphia, the greatest soul-winning period of time. People likened to pearls, precious stones, the body of Christ. It's a picture of the Word of God going around the world about 10 times and thousands and millions of people as pearls coming into the kingdom of God, being born again through a King James 1611 authorized version. Then the last one, 1347. This is the great dragnet. Dun, 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 dun. Badge 714. It was cold in Kansas City. The light rain was falling. I went over to Sandy's house to see if the little booties were done. Little did I know she was in the middle of a drug deal, and I came back later. Okay, dragnet. He throws a big net in the water and pulls all the fish in. You know what that is? That's Laodicea. God gets them saved any way he can in that time period. Because nobody's preaching the Word of God and nobody's doing anything, and God just gets them in any way that He can. And boy, there are some lessons in that, but we don't have time to get into that. But there you've got those seven. Now, understanding that, Nikki, we come back to the birds. Come to Revelation chapter 18. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lighted with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great has fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Because this is the chapter that deals with the destruction of Babylon the Great. Other than I don't know. Other than it, he's emphasizing it. Yeah, I don't know. All right. With that in mind, come back to Ezekiel 31:6. Start in verse 1. Ezekiel 31:1. And it came to pass in the 11th year, in the 3rd month, in the 1st day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak against Pharaoh, king in Egypt, type of the Antichrist, and his multitude, whom thou art like in greatness. Behold, the Assyrian, and the Assyrian here is one of the pharaohs that was an Assyrian. Behold, the Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon, picture of the devil, with fair branches like a tree, and a shadowing shroud, and a high stature, and his top was among the thick boroughs. The waters made him great, the deep set him up on high. It's all stuff back in Genesis 1 for you. With her rivers running round about his plants, and sent her out her little rivers into all the trees of the field. Therefore his height was exalted above all the trees of the field, and his boroughs were multiplied, and his branches became long because of the multitude of waters. When he shot forth, all the fowls of heaven made their nest in his boughs, and under his branches did all the beasts of the field bring forth their young, and under his shadow dwelt all great nations. That's a picture of the devil as the biggest tree in the world, whose goes down, his roots go down deep, and he connects to all the other trees, and all the fowls of heaven, those are the demons, make their boughs, nest in his boughs, and under his branches that all the beasts of the field bring their young, could be unsaved people, and under the shadow, his shadow, did all great nations, dwelt all great nations, and those nations are listed for you in the Old Testament. And you can figure out which ones are of them today, which I will show you in great detail on New Year's Eve night when we come through inside of the nation, inside of the history of Israel, modern day Israel, and laying out all the pieces and show you how it all goes together. You'll see those nations very clearly. All right, Isaiah 34. Excuse me. Yeah, Isaiah 34. Isaiah 34:10. Pick it up in verse 8. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. That's the second coming of Christ, whenever you find it. The day of the Lord's vengeance is always the second coming of Christ. The year of recompenses will always be the second coming of Christ. And the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night or day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever from generation to generation. It shall lie waste, and none shall pass through it forever and ever. But the cormorant, verse 11, that's like a buzzard. And the bittern, like another buzzard, shall possess it. The owl and the raven shall dwell in it, and shall stretch out upon a line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. All of those birds there are pictures of unclean spirits. They all have one thing in common, whether it's a cormorant, a bittern, or an owl, or a raven. They all eat dead flesh. And wherever you find them like that, they're talking about demonic spirits. And the place in Luke that you ask about is the same place in Matthew. It's just Matthew says it a little easier. And I have all my notes there anyhow. That help you? See how those seven parables fit into the church? It's just unbelievable the way the Bible is consistent like that. It's hard to... will wear you out. Anything to add to that or anything? Go ahead, you're here. Anybody want to add anything to that, or you got anything you want to ask about that? Clarify? That's a good question. All right, next question. Go ahead. Well, honey, no one else is asking. Go ahead. Not this crowd.
On Sunday, you talked about predestination or whatever, and you know, with Calvinism and all that. And I know that you said that basically that predestination. Okay, my question is, I'm not really going to know what you said, but my question is, if God's all-knowing, doesn't He know who's going to accept Him or not?
Yes. No, God is all-knowing. He knows who will accept Him and not that He will accept them.
Yeah, I know. That's okay. What I'm saying. He knows the people.
Yeah,
know.
But that's not predestination. That's called foreknowledge.
Okay. But He does know the people that can accept
Him. Obviously. That's what the predestination person can't grasp. He can't grasp the fact, the difference between foreknowledge and predestination. God knows everything. God knows who will get saved and who won't. I'll tell you something else. God knows the exact number of people who will get saved, and God knows the date and the time the last person will get saved, because in the Bible, in Romans chapter 11, verse 25 and 26, there's a little phrase there said, until the fullness times of the fullness of the Gentiles come in. You know what that means? That means in God's mind, there's one last Gentile that on a certain day, in a certain year, at a certain time, somebody's going to win him to Christ, and he's going to trigger the rapture of the church. Now, God knows that. And what the Calvinist can't deal with is he can't grasp the reality of how God can have all that knowledge and keep it separate and not let his emotions get involved. And, of course, the answer is that God doesn't have any emotions other than the Word of God. He operates by the book. And God, no matter the fact that God... the fact that God knows who will get saved and who won't doesn't interfere with the fact that God still gives unsaved men the chance to be saved, even when God knows they won't get saved. And that fact is laid out, I don't know how many times in the Bible, of God going the extra mile with somebody when God already knows that person is not, already knows. The greatest example of it, and I use it all the time, but it's such an easy example to see, is Adam when he sins and he runs and hides from God. And it shows the character of God coming down and saying to Adam, "Where art thou?" Like God had lost him. That Adam had really gotten away from God and God didn't know where he was. Well, God knew exactly what fig leaf he was hiding under. He knew exactly where he was. But yet he still asked Adam where he's at, even though God knows where he's at. Showing you the character of God is, God will always give you the chance to be honest, even though He knows what you're going to do. He will not impose His will on you in any way, shape, or form other than to be saved. But He won't cross that line where He will make you get saved, but He knows who will and who won't. And that's just part of the majesty and the character and the knowledge of God, that's the way that He is. And that's called foreknowledge. And of course, the Calvinist cannot get a handle on foreknowledge because he's so hung up on the word predestination. I never give a Calvinist the time. I've learned this over the years. The moment you start to talk with a cult member about the Bible, and you start to go into the Word of God with that person, no matter what he is, the only thing you do is legitimize what he thinks or what he believes. And I won't give him that courtesy. I won't ever go to the Bible with a charismatic. I won't ever go to the Bible with a Jehovah's Witness. I certainly won't go to the Bible with a Calvinist, because I just take him to the verse in Psalms which says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. And as simply as this, I could go to the Bible and find a verse that will prove anything. I can take a verse of Scripture out of the Word of God and twist it and make it say whatever religion I want to start. The problem is, where is Calvinism before John Calvin? It isn't anywhere other than the Roman Catholic Church. So I won't legitimize anybody by giving them the decency of discussing it like it's even a viable thing in the Bible, because it's not. I will simply start and say, where did Calvin get what he got? And because these guys don't think that far back. They don't stop and think where Calvin got his theology. And I told you Sunday, if Calvin believed what he wrote in his books, and I've read his books, if Calvin believed what he read, then Calvin is in hell as we speak, because he believed in baptism, regeneration for salvation. And he never reneged on that. He sprinkled babies all of his life. And Calvin would kill Christians just like the Roman Catholic Church would. There wasn't nothing spiritual about John Calvin. He wanted to set up his own church state just like the Roman Catholic had theirs set up, except he wanted to be ahead of that one in Scotland. And that's what he tried to do. And that's why the Presbyterian Church has been Calvinistic for ever since him. And then it spread into the other interdenominational nation, the Bible churches and the Deeper Life crowd and a lot of Baptist churches and a lot of evangelicals, whatever that word means, and all that group that you'll find. But none of them understand where it goes back to, because none of them have a clue about their history of where they come from. And so they buy into it. They think it's in the Bible. They get their verses, and ain't a one of them that can walk that back and look at John Calvin and see that he got his theology from Augustine. When Augustine wrote his book, City of the Gods, City of Our God, he had all of the concept of predestination in there. They don't see it. They don't see where Calvin got it. And there isn't one Bible believer, one Waldensian, Albigensian, Huguenot, Paulician, Donatist, you name it, there isn't one of them that ever believed in anything remote that Calvin believed in. None of them. And that's what you got to see. And I, you know what? I got a preacher friend of mine that he's a Calvinist. And you know, and I, is that yours or mine? No, is that yours? Can I have it? I don't have one. Mm-hmm. And he said to me one time, he said, well, how do you reconcile the guys like George Whitfield, who was a moderate Calvinist, Spurgeon, who was a full-blown Calvinist, Arthur Pink, who turned Calvinist, how do you reconcile the fact that these guys were such great men of God, but yet they were messed up on Calvinism? And he said, how do you reconcile that? And I said, it's easy. For every Spurgeon you got that's got 20 books on the things that he wrote, you had 50,000 little guys out there that were Bible believers that were doing the work that Spurgeon was doing. They never got any books wrote about him. Spurgeon was a great preacher. He had one of the great churches, the Metropolitan Tabernacle in England. He had one of the great churches that in church history. You can read all about him, and he wrote some great books. But the bottom line is this. He was connected. He wasn't a Bible believer. He was connected with a denomination that had some impure doctrine. I don't care that he was a great soul winner. I don't care that he was a great preacher. You know what? He was hooked up with an organization that had bad doctrine that was not biblically pure, and he didn't have the guts to leave it because he's getting a paycheck from it. That's the answer. And for every Spurgeon, for every Arthur W. Pink, there's 5,000 guys out there that nobody knows their name, nobody knows anything about them, that were out there preaching the Word of God, that believed the Bible. There were the Waldensians, the Albigensians that wouldn't walk across the street to listen to Spurgeon preach, that were really doing the work of God, while all the big shining lights in the main ballroom were taking the credit for it. And that's what you're dealing with. I don't care what somebody says, well, Spurgeon was a great preacher. Hey, you know what? Follow his example of winning people to Christ. Well, he was a great extorter of the Word of God. Follow his preaching ability. Well, he was a great, a great man with great benevolence. Follow that. But when he dumps the Word of God, go roast a weenie. I mean, don't give it 5 minutes thought. Because those guys are human, they have old sin natures, and they fall into that trap. And that's why I say, those guys don't impress me a bit. I've known guys that worship those guys. They think they're the greatest. There isn't nobody on this earth in a human form that takes the place of what that book says. And I don't care how much I love them. I don't care how great they are. I don't care what they've done for me in their life. When they depart from the book, they go this way, and I go this way. It's the only safe way to be. And that's what you got to do, because these guys get hung up on these great men with these great churches and all of this stuff, and pretty soon you get hung up on their bad doctrine. I don't care how great they were. The Bible's the Bible, and predestination is out of the Roman Catholic Church. It's as simple as that. And the same 5 points that Calvin started, darn in the Bible any more than the 5 basic points the Roman Catholic Church builds its church on. They ain't in the Bible either. So what? And if you couldn't find, guy said, well, brother, I don't know how you can, guy said one time, he said, well, brother, I don't know how you can turn your back on the concept of the sovereignty of God and believe that free will. And I said, I'll give you one reason. I don't find the sovereignty of God anywhere in the Bible. I find the free will 18 times. How about that? Would that start for starters? I find free will 17 or 18 times in the Bible. I don't find the sovereignty of God one time. You want me to dump the Bible when it brings up free will 17 times and take a concept you can't find in the Bible? Sorry. I'm smarter than that. I'm not too smart, but I'm smarter than that. And you just got to, I'm telling you, every time, anytime, anywhere, you stay with the book. When in doubt, stay with the book. I don't care how great the guy is, how grandeur he is, how whatever he is, and how he tantalizes and excites you and motivates you, blah, 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 blah. The book is the book is the book. And I said that 4 times because I want to emphasize it. Babylon has fallen, has fallen. Well, I said it one more time in my mind. I kept it to myself. Oh. So that's Calvinism. And you find a lot, it's on the rise again. It really is, because we are so out of touch with the Bible today that people just get caught up in everything. It just blows their way, and they have no defense whatsoever when it comes to the Word of God. Wait till Sunday. Sunday, Jonah. Buckle your seatbelt. Take a Valium before you come. You'll need it. We will come in low and plow the field. That help you? I love when I talk like that. Anything else but Calvin? Want to know his shirt size? I got that in here too. He won't need one of the judgment seat of Christ if he ever gets there. Trust me. Anybody else, or we got time for maybe one more question here? Yeah, Jason.
Can you restate those 5 points of Calvinism?
Yeah. Sure. Calvinism in a nutshell, and I mean it in a nutshell. Calvin was a nut. Gotta find my Calvin chapter. Where'd Calvin go? Anybody seen Calvin? Calvin! Oh, here we go. Alright, the first one, the first 5 points of Calvin, first one is called limited atonement. I'll define them for you too. Limited atonement. Limited as limited. Can't think of a word to go along with it. Limited atonement. That means that God didn't die for everybody. The second one would be unconditional election. That means that God did not die for some people, but God unconditionally elected other people to go to heaven. In some place in the distant past, they went into a huddle and decided who would and who would not make it. And so if you got limited atonement, sorry, you ain't going to make it. If you got unconditional election, that means you're in. Then the third one is called irresistible grace. And that simply means that if you are the called, if you are one of the elected, that you can't resist it. That God's grace is going to be forced on you and you are going to get saved and you cannot not get saved. The next one is something called total depravity. Now, you've got to be careful with these because the Bible does teach total depravity. Total depravity, from the Bible standpoint, is that we're all sinners. But that's not how Calvin thinks of total depravity. Their total depravity is that if you are not one of the elect, then you are totally depraved and there is nothing you can do about it. Then the last one is the perseverance of the saints. Now, that's another one you got to be careful with, because the concept of perseverance of the saints is a New Testament teaching, because as New Testament believers, we are going to persevere no matter what. But that's not how Calvinism teaches it. Calvinism teaches the fact that if you are one of the elect, you will persevere over the ones who were not the elect. Now, those things are not found in the Bible anywhere, any shape or form. And just like with the Roman, and without those five things, there is no Calvinistic concept. Now, in the Roman Catholic Church, you didn't ask for this, but I'll throw it in, don't have to pay for it, extra. With the Roman Catholic Church, you got the same setup. You got Mass. You got the Eucharist. You got sacraments. You got the name Catholic. And you got the orders. And those are five things that the Roman Catholic Church is built on. You take any one of those away from the Roman Catholic Church, you cannot have a Roman Catholic Church. You take any one of those things away from Calvinism, you can't have the Calvinism. And yet none of those are found anywhere in the Bible. You have two religions that are built on five basic foundational pillars that cannot be found in the Word of God any place, anytime, anywhere, in any translation, any Greek or Hebrew manuscript, anywhere in the world, or the history of the world. And Psalms 127:1, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain to build it. And that's exactly what you're dealing with here. And so those are the 5 points. And those 5 points, like I said, have nothing to do with the Word of God. Now, they'll take the words. In the Bible, you find the word predestination. You find it in Ephesians 1. You find it in Romans. You find the concept of foreknowledge. And so they take these words and they twist them around, weaving them backwards into their own doctrines that they made up. And in other words, before Calvinism can take the Bible and make the Bible work for them, it has to invent five things that are not in the Bible for the Bible to work. Now, what kind of sick deal is that? I mean, you got to fabricate five things so the verses in the Bible will work for what you want to believe. Man, I don't even know how anybody could get into that. You have to be either so educated you can't tie your shoes, or you just have to be as dumb as a stump. I don't know. But I don't know how anybody could get into anything without seeing a basis for it in the Word of God. And it's the first time this stone shows up with him is in 1536 when he writes a book which is called Institutes of the Christian Religion. And this is the first time Calvin lays out his 5 points. Now, it never struck anybody that this is 1500. Christianity has now been operating for 1500 years. And nobody, other than the Roman Catholic Church, has ever brought up anything about predestination. No Waldensian, no Donatist, no Policean, no Hussite, no Albigensian, no Waldensian, nobody. No true Bible line coming out of Antioch ever fiddled with this thing for 5 minutes. And when they saw it from the Roman Catholic Church, they saw it for what it was, and that's why none of them had anything to do with Calvin, and that's why Calvin, very frankly, wanted to kill him. So the very guys who are Baptist men today, who are members of Baptist churches, have adopted a doctrine put out by a guy who killed their ancestors because their ancestors wouldn't stick with Calvin and wanted to stick with the Bible. What kind of sicky thing is that? But that's what you're up against. You know why? Because people don't know where they've come from. So part of growing and learning is understanding where you've come from. And you know what? And that's like the thing in the Middle East. We talk about, we hear it all the time in the news. We hear the word Palestine. We hear the word Palestinian. We hear the word Golan Heights. We hear the word Gaza Strip. We hear all these concepts. And yet the average Christian has no idea how they figure in. They have no idea what geographically is going on over there. And boy, if there's anybody who ought to know that, it ought to be God's people. So New Year's Eve, we're going to take the time and lay it out, and we'll have some maps for you, some handouts for you, and you'll be able to go home fully understanding. So it'll be a good time to bring all your friends who are Calvinists, and we'll help them get that straightened out too. But it'll be a fun time. That help you? Anybody else? Yes. I'm sorry, go ahead. Go ahead.
Well, I was going to say, that's the exact five terms that they use.
Yes. Okay. Those are the five terms that they use. As they list them. Go ahead. That's okay. Then I'll give you a different answer.
When you were talking about Daniel a few weeks ago, you said that there are verses where you can tell how probably in a crisis and how much you raise. What are those verses?
Well, the verse that deals with the fact of him being tall would be Saul. Well, the Bible says that Saul was head and shoulders above any man in the kingdom. So he's a very tall guy. He's a very tall guy. Now you got to remember now, you got the Antichrist, you got the beast, and you got the false prophet. So you got three aspects here. And then the place that talks about him being overweight. No, I don't have a place that says he is 9'6". He'll be, well, here's what it'll be. Tall men, like myself, are dominant people. People drawn to them. People are, can you hear me now? People are. People are just gravitate to him as leaders. And, you know, before I was sick, I was 6'4 one time in my life. That train come off when I was a kid one night, cut my legs off, they sewed my feet back on, and I was 2 feet shorter. But he's tall. Very dominating. Tall people are very prestigious, and they just look like this ought to be the leader. Huh? No, but what I'm saying is, you take somebody who is, but the little guys like that have to work at it. I mean, Hitler wasn't tall, but he worked at building an organization that made him tall. Because you kill anybody. But a tall guy walks into a room, he don't have to work at it. They naturally look toward him, and people just gravitate toward, because in their minds they think that that is a symbol of some kind of leadership. So he's tall, like Goliath, like Saul. You'll find that there are places in there where it talks about the Antichrist being, typed in the Antichrist being tall. That's how you... Yes, absolutely. Very good. Very good. Absolutely. Very good. Now, there's a place here. Let's look at it here. I got to find a verse here. Somebody got a concordance here? I'm going to need you to look up the word clops. It's the word clops. C-L-O-P-S. Clops. Anybody got it? You got it in there? Yeah, that's probably it. Where at? Nope, be in the Old Testament. Look up the word. Is that run phrases or just words? Look up. It's. I'll tell you what it is. It's. I think it's. If I remember right, it's fat on his clops. I'll just tell you what it is. Yeah. What is it? Yeah. What's the verse? Oh, I thought you had it. It's in Job. I think it's in Job. Yeah. Yeah, that sounds right. Let's look at it. Yep. There we go. That's it. All right, look at Job chapter 15. No, let's pick it up, verse 23. He wandereth abroad for bread, saying, where is it? He knoweth that the day of darkness is ready at his hand. Trouble and anguish shall make him afraid. They shall prevail against him as a king ready to battle. For he stretcheth out his hand against God. He strengthened himself against the Almighty, the Antichrist. He runneth upon him, even on his neck, upon his thick bosses of his bucklers, because he covereth his face with his fatness, and maketh collops of fat on his flanks. He dwelleth in desolate cities, and in houses which no man inhabiteth, which are ready to become heaps. Now, that is some connection with the Antichrist. And remember now, you got the Antichrist, you got the beast, and you got the false prophet. So, but it's a picture. That's what it's a picture of. Now I'll show you another one. And the other one I think's in Judges. Huh? Well, it's where the guy goes into the bathroom and they kill him. He gets taken out in the outhouse. What a way to go. I think it's Judges. Yeah. Judges chapter 3, you're right. Now here's another guy. Now this is a picture of the second coming of Christ. Verse 14. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, a son of Gera, a Benjaminite, a man left-handed. And by him the children of Israel sent a present to Eglon, king of Moab. But Ehud made him a dagger, which had two edges. Picture the word of God. Now watch. When the Lord comes back, the second coming of Christ, a sharp two-edged sword come out of his mouth. Ehud made him a dagger which had two edges. So this is not a sword, it's just a small pocket New Testament. You give me the problem, I can figure it out. And Ehud made him a dagger which had two edges, picture the word of God, and a cubit length. And he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. All this stuff is in Ephesians 6. I mean, loins girt about with truth. I mean, it's all here. I mean, I don't know what to do with it. And he brought the present to Eglon, king of Moab. And Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bare the present. But he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal, on the route of the second coming of Christ, by the way, and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silent. And all that stood by him went out from him. And Ehud came to him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. Then he arose out of his seat. And Ehud put forth his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust into his belly. And the haft, that's the crossbar on the dagger, and the heft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade so that he could not draw the dagger out of his